Good morning.
Morning.
Good to see all of you here. Wow, we get rid of the kids and it thins out. But it is good to see all of you here this morning. And we're continuing in our study of Revelation. And in the last two chapters, we have been looking at God's judgment on the great harlot in chapter 17 and 18. And now we're getting ready to turn to 19, where the scene moves to heaven. And let's read for a moment. So again, we've just seen Babylon, the great harlot, the great city destroyed. We've seen her judged for her idolatry, for her merchandising of souls and men and women and children. We've seen her judged for her opposition to the men and women of God through history. We've seen her judged for her idolatry across all the seven great kingdoms and empires of human history. And now we move into heaven where we see these things, starting in verse 1 of 19. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. We'll stop there for a moment, and let's attempt to put this in the context of where the layers of Revelation have been taking us. Where again, we've got this seven-year backbone given to us by Daniel, where in the middle of that 7 years, the abomination of desolation has been revealed, the Antichrist, which Revelation chapter 13 describes in great detail as the beast that is under the control and power of Satan. And in this last 3.5 years, a multitude of things have been going on. And one of the things that was revealed in 17 and 18, God was describing the great harlot, the mystery of Babylon, the great harlot, Harbot. No, not a Harbot. A harlot. And yet, chapter 17 makes it real clear again that the reign of this opposition to God, represented in this great harlot, has existed across all the great empires of human history. There's something about that representation of idolatry, pretending to be the truth and pretending to be the real thing, while actually posing the real thing and even trying to persecute men and women and children who represented the real thing, stretches back through human history, but now also somehow is moving forward through this time, not just in partnership with the Antichrist, but at least for a time in authority over the Antichrist. She's riding herd on him. He depends on her somehow, probably for his rise to power. But somewhere during this 3.5 years, their partnership turns to hatred. The Antichrist, as we talked about last week, representing Satan's desire to be directly, no more pretense, eventually turns around and as an instrument of God, in fact, turns around to destroy the harlot in her institutional. So let's sort of call this the historical harlot back through history. But now there is an institutional harlot. So clear that people do business with her, that nations and kings and merchants are glad to do business with her. Because in her opposition to God, she represents greed, she represents big business, and people get rich off doing business if they're willing to do business with this harlot until she is destroyed. And somewhere in here, let's not forget, just so we put it here, somewhere back here, as we've already seen, the wrath of God has begun. In these last few months of the 3.5 years of the Antichrist reign. And we know, because of the fifth trumpet, that it's at least 5 months or more. So we're going to say 5 months plus, because God doesn't give us, that I'm aware of anywhere in Scripture, He doesn't give us clarity on how long. This is the only amount of time that's mentioned, is that the fifth trumpet will last 5 months. So there's got to be at least 5 months or more for the wrath of God. And we can recall, just to remember a couple of the crucial things that happened right before that wrath of God came, is that the 144,000 Jews were sealed, and all those who had come out of the Great Tribulation were now in heaven. So that previous pleas for God's rescue were no longer being prayed. Now there was just rejoicing that rescue had been accomplished. And now all of the tribulation saints are seen in chapter 7 of Revelation rejoicing in God. No more sorrow. No more questions about when will you wrap it up? So this time of God's wrath has ended the time when the enemy's wrath is carried out against the people of Jesus Christ. He's still hating Israel. Israel is still right here on the planet. The 10 kings in alliance with him and the harlot are still in opposition to Israel. Now, we're at 19. And somehow, all these believers in heaven are aware of the judgment of the harlot. And here's their response. Hallelujah. Now, what does the word hallelujah mean? Praise God. Praise to God. Now, it's interesting. These are the only four times in this chapter. Those are the only four times that word is used in the whole New Testament. Now, there are versions of it in the Old Testament, but hallelujah does not appear anywhere in the New Testament except these four times. And what's it about? Why are they praising God? All the saints in heaven. And there's a couple of words here in these first few verses that make it clear. This isn't just a small group of believers. This isn't some little subset of believers. That the challenge is now all of you who've been redeemed in Christ, all of you, great or small, all of you, praise God that He has finally judged the great harlot. And all the believers are praising God with their hallelujahs. And again, that brings into context again this historical reality that the great harlot isn't just something that occurs for a few years at the end of time. The great harlot represents something that believers generation after generation after generation have had to deal with. You and I have lived in a very rare time of the planet's history, as we've talked about before. You and I have had the privilege of living in a country where the gospel was free to be preached. We've lived in a country that was actually established on Christian principles. Doesn't mean every president has been a believer, but the nation was established with an agreement on those basic biblical principles of Christianity. That's a rare thing. The vast majority of believers all through human history have had to deal with the authority of this harlot in their lives, the authority of idolatry represented in religion, but religion that opposed faith in Jesus Christ, religion that opposed reliance on the righteousness of Jesus Christ rather than our own, religion that opposed reliance on the death of Jesus Christ to pay for salvation rather than being a member of the right organization, joining the right group, having the right priest say the right stuff for you, learning the secret handshake, whatever, that there's been a multitude of offerings say instead of Jesus, this. And then what's amazing is through most of human history that the insistence on the alternative to Jesus Christ has included harassment and persecution, sometimes torture, sometimes death, and sometimes death on massive scales for those who would be faithful to Jesus Christ. This harlot represents active opposition from the enemy against the people of God through history. So all the people of God are rejoicing and saying, praise God. Praise God that this woman has finally been stopped. That this system of opposition has finally been judged and destroyed. Now, stop for a moment, though, and recognize. If we could glance down into hell, so here it says, verse 3 of 19. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. If we could somehow look into hell, there's not a woman sitting there clothed in scarlet and purple and crimson and fine linen and all the other stuff she was described and jewels. And there's not a woman sitting there suffering in hell. That this historical harlot, both all through history and then also during these final years, is individuals making choices. It's kings, it's priests, it's presidents and prime ministers, it's popes, it's denominational leaders, it's men and women, free men and slaves, it's every individual who has made a choice to ally themselves with the opposition to Christ rather than to be part of Christ. And now believers are recognizing God has judged everyone who's had a hand in that. No one got a silent pass saying, well, you know, I was just carrying out orders. I just joined up. It wasn't really my program. Nobody gets a pass on being a part of this opposition to God. So when they're recognizing and giving praise to God that the smoke of her judgment rises up forever. The smoke of her judgment is the individual judgment of God as man by man, woman by woman, even child by child who could choose has now been held to account for their opposition to God and to the people of God. Now, in chapter 19, as he's continuing this, he says, let us rejoice in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, we have to go slow here and try to gather a few things. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, it's interesting because that phrase, the marriage of the Lamb has come, we've already bumped into has come a couple of times. One of the most crucial times, if you'll flip back to Revelation chapter 6. In the last few verses of chapter 6, Jesus has broken the sixth seal. And the sun is darkened, the moon becomes red as blood, the stars seem to fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens shake, there's a great earthquake. And we read this in verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and rich and strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now at this point, all the men and women of planet Earth who have opposed Jesus Christ are aware of something. They're aware of the Lamb. They're aware of God on His throne. And again, in this first overview of the final days, at this point, John has been revealed and taken all the way to this moment. He's been taken all the way to this moment. And this is when the men and women are saying, the day of His wrath has come. Now, guess what? At the moment they're saying that, wrath hasn't happened yet. If you were to get up on the day of your wedding and you put on your tuxedo or your bridal gown and you were to get yourself all prepared for the wedding, and your mom or your dad walks into the room with a big smile on their face and they go, "Wow, son, wow, daughter, the day of your marriage has come." Doesn't mean the day is over. Doesn't mean you're at the wedding ceremony. But it means you're right on the verge. You're prepared. They knew, in chapter 6, they knew that the day of wrath had arrived. They weren't experiencing yet. In fact, it doesn't start till the end of chapter 7. But they knew there's no escaping it now. It's ready to begin. It's arrived. And now we're hearing that same phrase. It's the exact same phrase in the Greek. Letter by letter, it's exactly the same. They're saying, guess what? Up here in heaven, we're amazed and we're going to give glory to God because the day of the wedding between the Lamb and His bride has come. Now again, these believers are already in heaven. This bride, this marriage arrival isn't the rapture. They're getting ready to celebrate something in heaven that has followed the rapture. In the Jewish tradition and in actually much of the Mideast, there was sort of a three-part ceremony or three-part stage to getting married. One was the betrothal. Another way to put that would be the marriage contract was agreed on. And this is actually often done between the parents. So we know, for example, in Matthew, that Joseph was betrothed to Mary. He had not yet married her. Their marriage was not yet consummated, but they were promised to each other. There was a contract agreed on. Often that included a dowry, that something was paid for the bride as an act of sacrifice and an act of worth. This woman's worth so much to me, I will pay this for her to come be my bride. This, for us, was the moment of salvation. This was the moment of salvation. The moment you said yes to Jesus Christ, the certainty of your marriage to Him was a done deal. A price had been paid for you and a price had been paid for me, and it was a sealed deal. Nothing else needed to be done for the certainty of our marriage to Jesus Christ. But we still have some enjoyable steps to go through. And then, second step, was the groom went for the bride. He travels, he goes from his home to her home, he sweeps in, there's rejoicing, there's noise, there's amazement. And he sweeps his bride up and he takes her to his home. And in fact, after Jesus had described in Matthew 24 all the events that we're studying about the last days, he then put it in the context of marriage. Be ready for the sweeping arrival of the bridegroom. Don't be caught unawares. Make sure you're prepared to go to the journey. So this, for us, so again, this is salvation. For us, this is the rapture, when the groom comes for the bride. But then, the third part was the marriage supper, the feast. And this was at the home of the groom. And guests were invited, and there was a huge celebration that consummated what had already been decreed and contracted and agreed upon earlier. And now, this is the part that they're saying, we're getting ready to celebrate the feast. Now, again, we're somewhere right here toward the end of things. And we'll see why we're not quite at the end as we continue through chapter 19. We're near the end of things. We're in heaven. We're in the home of the bridegroom. And a feast is celebrated between the Lamb and His bride and all the invited guests to celebrate the eternal union of the church with Jesus Christ, the groom. Now, all those details of when it occurs, don't worry about that. I think there's a sequence that's given here that's trustworthy so that we can say that marriage feast will be celebrated for real in heaven. Now, here's one of the reasons I think it's a real celebration. In verse 9, chapter 19, it might help if I go back there. In chapter 19, he says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And then he immediately follows with this statement, "These are true words of God." He didn't need to say that. We're reading the Word of God. He didn't need to say that. We're being revealed something that was shown to John face to face in heaven. That he talked to angels. He talked to God. He saw things happening all around him that were the context of revelation from God is already in place. And yet, there is something so majestic about this invitation and this celebration that God felt compelled to make sure his angels spoke a reaffirmation. This is the real thing. I don't know what that's going to be like. But I believe what he's telling us here is there's going to be a true celebration. This is no ho-hum, hey, we're in heaven now, good to be here, good to see you guys. Oh, I haven't seen you in a few hundred years. You know, it's going to be something so amazing, God felt compelled to say, this is the real thing. There will be a feast of celebration that has never occurred in all of human history, on heaven or on earth, as Jesus consummates the gathering together of his bride to himself for eternity. This will be a majestic thing to be a part of. But there's another layer of grace buried here that let's look at. Back up in verse 8. "And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean." Now let's stop right there. Go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Isaiah 61. Let's go to verse 10. And just so you know, this is the end of the chapter that Jesus spoke when he stood up to begin his ministry after coming back from the desert. So actually, let's read that. First part of 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he stopped there because the next phrase wasn't yet. The next phrase is, "and the day of vengeance of our God." That is what's going on here. The day of vengeance. And now let's read in verse 10. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels." That's a beautiful picture. That's about the bridal celebration. That's about the joining of God with his people. And what the writer here is saying is, I've been clothed in salvation. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, starting from verse 9 to verse 19, there's this long quoting of Old Testament passages that describes the fact that nobody can stand in front of God and claim to be righteous. Nobody can stand in front of God and say, I'm pretty good. I think you need to accept me. I think you must accept me in your kingdom because I've measured up. Nobody can make that claim. And down in verse 19, let's read, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Second time we've hit that word today. We also saw it in 1 John. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a substitutionary payment that fully satisfied the justice of God in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. This is something so clear throughout the New Testament that you and I will not ever earn our salvation. You and I will never be able to say, look at me, here's why I'm going to be there. And we could look at passage after passage. I had a whole string more I wanted to look at that we won't time-wise, because they all basically say the same thing. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about the same stuff. Paul gives his long list of credentials. He says, man, if anybody could claim to get there on their own, Paul's pretty bold. He says, I could claim it. If there was a way to claim it to get there, I could claim it. I was a Jew of Jews. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was from the right family, the right. I knew the secret handshake. I knew it all. And then he says, actually, let's go to Philippians 3 to read this. Oh, he even says this in verse 6 of Philippians 3. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Man, how many people could make that honest claim? But Paul was a zealot. He devoted his life to obedience to the law. And yet he says this in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Now, that's the New Testament faith of Christianity that's delivered to us. That nothing we bring could impress God. It's been given to us as a gift. And in fact, Paul is so clear about separating the two. He says, now all that good stuff I listed, including my righteousness in the law. That's amazing that Paul's including that there. Saying, including my obedience and faithfulness to the law, I count that but rubbish. Some of your translations have a stronger word that's buried in the Greek. Dung. Okay, he said, all my good stuff was something you would scrape off the bottom of your boots after you'd been out in the field too long. That's what it really was compared to the righteousness of God. And I gladly let go of it to receive the righteousness of Christ. Well, we won't go to it. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus Christ became our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is all about gifts. There's other passages that we could go to that just say it that way. That we have been given the gift of righteousness. But go back to Revelation chapter 19. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You know, I didn't expect to see that phrase there. Even though I've read it many, many times, that phrase doesn't seem to me like it should be there. That here's the bride getting ready to be presented to Jesus Christ for the marriage feast. And she's given to wear, and the phrase given to wear means she's allowed. There's a recognition this will be acceptable. That Jesus Himself allows the bride to come to the wedding feast clothed in white linen that represents the righteous acts of the saints. That should blow our mind. He doesn't say they were allowed to come to the wedding, that the bride showed up clothed in the white linen that was the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's a done deal. She wouldn't even be the bride if it wasn't for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God's saying something here that we're supposed to pay attention to, that He actually says something the opposite of what we might expect. And it's an amazing, graceful thing He's speaking about. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians, where the mystery of marriage is discussed. Ephesians chapter 5. He starts addressing husbands in verse 25. And he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy." And that's the work that Jesus is devoted to right now. He's purifying the bride. The word sanctify means something. We have been sanctified. We have been made holy in Christ. That's a done deal. You stand before God right now, if you're a believer who put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are sanctified. God looks at you and you bear the holiness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how weak of a Christian you might think yourself to be. It doesn't matter how you believe you've stumbled and disqualified yourself. If you have ever genuinely put your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that was a real transaction between you and God, you are holy before God because you're clothed in the holiness of Jesus Christ. But this is talking about your transformation. This is talking about your changing and your growing and your maturing into the likeness of Christ. And Jesus says He's now devoted to His wife right here on the planet, to His bride, to prepare her for this blameless presentation one day. This is amazing. He's saying, not only did I save you and cover you with My holiness, now I'm actually making you holy in your image, in your behavior, in your priorities, in your choices, in your loyalties, in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions. I am making you like Me. Passage after passage after passage in the New Testament is that challenge. Because He's holy, you become holy. Because He's holy, you mature, you become perfected in this. We get to keep growing in the holiness of Jesus Christ right here on the planet because Jesus has given us the gifts. In Ephesians 4, we won't read it, but He says, "Here's My gifts." And what are the purpose of the gifts given to the church? Of pastors and teachers and evangelists and encouragers and all the various prayers and interceders and faithful and miracle workers and tongue speakers and interpreters, and everything is given to the church, Ephesians 4 says, to bring us to the maturity and completion of Jesus Christ. He's making a bride fitted to Himself. Now, one of the things that's true, I do a lot of marriage counseling, And one thing I notice is, and actually it's not just me noticing it, there's been a lot of research, even by completely secular, non-Christian studies that have shown this. If two people are going to have a successful marriage, they can have completely different personalities. They can have completely different styles. One can be an introvert, the other one can be an extrovert. One can be a real neat freak, and the other one can be a real slob. One can be real out there and funny and life the party, and the other one sort of slow and thoughtful and sitting in the back room pondering things. And they can have a successful, beautiful partnership if they share their deepest core values. If they have different character and different values, they're going to have problems. But if those things are in common, they can find a way to build a partnership with all those other differences. And again, that's even totally secular studies. That the core issue is identity and similarity of heart. identity and similarity of loves and passions and values in life. So if one person loves money and the other one loves truth, they're not going to have a good marriage. They're going to be aiming and fighting over different things. Why did you do this? Oh, because I love money. Why'd you do that? Because I love truth. And they're not going to be of the same heart and the same mind. And Jesus is maturing a bride who is of the same mind, the same passions, the same truths, the same values, the same loves as himself. But now picture this. Here's this bride who's allowed and given the right to show up in the feast clothed in her own acts of righteousness. Now, as soon as I read that and I started thinking about it more, part of what I was picturing was, you know, somebody showing up in their big, voluminous white robe, and it's flowing and got huge long sleeves and this big trail behind it, and maybe about 7 or 8 layers of cowling that they could pull over. It's just huge because they've lived such a life of righteousness. And then I show up in my tiny little real tight thing I could barely put on, and it barely covers me, and Jesus goes, well, it's all, you know, that's all you get. No, that's not it. There is something so graceful and majestic about this, that you are clothed in the acts of righteousness. You are clothed in every act of choice, every step of obedience, every moment of faith, everything you have ever chosen on planet Earth that was pleasing to God will clothe you for this feast. This is an amazing act of grace. Nobody will be unclothed for the feast. This means that everything of sin, its cost, its shame, its amount, its ownership of big chunks of your life, everything of sin is finished and removed from the picture for the saints of God. Sin has no say at this feast. Sin will get no acknowledgement at this feast. Nobody will be shamed or look less because of how they were less than you or you were less than them in terms of the life you walked on planet Earth. That's an incredible grace. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul is talking to believers, and he's actually talking about salvation. He ends up giving one of the strongest pictures of security of the believer. And actually, let's just go there. It says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built upon up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is through fire. Now, Paul's describing here two different lives, and he says, okay, this guy built, these are gold ingots, by the way. This guy built with gold and silver, and it's just blocks of silver, and precious stones. That's a humongous diamond. And then here's this other guy, and he builds with wood. That's, what's that called? There you go. That's good. There's wood. And then there's this wood, hay, and straw and sticks. And he's saying, compare the quality of these two. And this work, when God searches this work with his perfect awareness of motive and thought and action, this work is burned up. This work shines. And this remains. But he says something amazing. He says, but this man is saved and this man is saved. Why? Because they're both built on this foundation. This is tragic. This is grace. Actually, this is gorgeous. And this is also grace. But he shows us these two extremes, and the reality is nobody's going to be these extremes. To make his point, Paul has taken the guy who built with nothing but gold, silver, and precious stones, and the guy who built with nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. But the vast majority of us, in fact, I'd say all of us, are somewhere in between those two. There is not a believer on planet Earth who's genuinely been saved that God is saying will show up with nothing to wear. And there's not a believer who's ever been saved who could say, and from the second I accepted Jesus Christ, then I walked in perfect obedience. Now, there are actually Christian denominations set up who make the claim of getting there. My family, we lived next door in San Antonio to a family who belonged to a denomination that did claim that. And because both the man and his wife were ministers in this denomination, and they needed to have reached that level, they claimed they were sinless. They made that claim that they had reached a place of perfect sinlessness in their life. And every now and then, I would hear them yelling at each other in perfect sinlessness. And a lot of other things that I won't go into. They weren't there yet. And fortunately, by the grace of God, if they were really trusting in this foundation, they're still going to be with me in eternity with Jesus Christ. So they didn't need the fake claim that nobody believed anyway and that they couldn't live. This is the foundation. All of us are somewhere in here. We don't go through a time in our lives of perfect sinlessness. None of us will get there. But I also see that what Revelation is telling us in 19 is nobody's this bad off. Every believer will be clothed by some moments, some choices, some steps and instances in their life where they were obedient. Now, there are some believers that you and I know that we think, you know, I don't think they're there yet. I think all they've got so far is the wood, hay, and the stubble. I don't think there's any gold, you know, sort of snuggled in there under the rock, under the hay. But God sees every moment when their heart was inclined to Him, and He captures that moment. God sees every moment when they prayed faithfully for someone else. Because even if they weren't walking in it, they still cared about somebody else coming to know Jesus Christ. And they did spiritual battle on their behalf in prayer. And Jesus captured that moment. And there will be times where, out of their own life, and I know a gentleman who just recently did this, that while he was engaged in his own drug use, he led, I don't mean he was high at that moment, but while he was struggling to get free of a really bad drug habit, he led someone else to the Lord. Now, and their person is continuing to grow. So he didn't just talk religion. The Holy Spirit worked through him, and he allowed God to do it. And Jesus captured that moment. All of those moments of faith and obedience, and part of that matters for you, Scripture says, don't become weary in doing good. There are times where you feel like your percentages are so low. Where you feel like, man, if Jesus were to come today, I would hope that He would just like count me up till yesterday, and don't include today. I screwed up so bad today. I've been so obedient, or actually, God, let's just skip the last 10 years, or whatever. There would be some sense of condemnation, and we would actually miss all those moments that Jesus Christ had captured—moments of faith, moments of obedience, moments of inclination toward Him, moments of genuine worship, moments of genuine prayer. And the challenge for us is I need to be encouraged to keep growing. Not because I won't get there if I don't. Not because I lose my foundation if I don't. But for the great joy of knowing what I present to Him is worth keeping. What I present to Him will be majestic. I want more and more and more of this for the day I greet Him, and less of the wood and the hay and the stubble. You and I get to choose that, Because Jesus Christ has said in Ephesians 5, He's committed to equipping us for that growth. You're not on your own. It's not even just Jesus saved you and now you're on your own to try to live this. You're not even on your own to try to live this. So that the same word that says that apart from me you can do nothing is the same word that says I can do all things through Christ in Him who strengthens me. Some of you feel very discouraged about that right now. Some of you feel like you're really struggling and stumbling to live as believers. Some of you are very aware that there's some area of your life where you do not feel like you're moving forward. And we get this incredible two-sided thing. The grace of knowing, I will be at that feast clothed in righteousness. You will be at this feast, if you're a believer, clothed in a white linen that represents your righteous deeds. And the Greek is real clear there. It's righteous acts. It's things said, things done, things chosen, things rejected. It is what you've actually done on planet Earth that Jesus is allowing you to be clothed in because He was pleased with those things, because His Spirit, His life, was involved in the doing of those choices. And it pleased Him. He's delighted. And He says, come to my party dressed with those. Because I've wiped away everything else. Nothing of sin remains at this point. And nothing of sin will diminish my celebration of our wedding. Nothing of your sin will diminish your enjoyment and your pride when you come to this wedding. Sin has nothing left to say at this point for the men and women of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for your mighty grace. That it's not of works, lest any. And Your Word declares it over and over and over again. It's a solid truth that we can cling to. That it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that saves us. It's how Jesus pleased You all through His life and even unto death, that has satisfied and been the propitiation of our sin, fully satisfying in our place what Your holiness and justice would require of us. And we thank You for this amazing grace as well, Father, that every believer sitting in this room, every single believer sitting in this room, has moments that have pleased You, have acts of faith, acts of obedience, moments of trust, moments of worship, moments of prayer and battle for Your kingdom. Every believer sitting in this room has moments that You have captured because You were pleased with them and they represented Your life and Your power within us. And Father, You also know that we spread across the spectrum, that there are believers who have served You faithfully for decades. There are some who are just starting out, just barely starting out in their walk with You. There are others who have struggled in deep sin, others who've been successful and victorious against sin. But Father, I thank You that every single one of us will be at this feast. Every single one of us will stand with You at the end of time, unashamed, knowing that we're there by Your Son's righteousness. And now for this feast, clothed in the moments that You are pleased with. Because that's what You're pleased with in us, that we would choose You. And I pray that this week, Father, we would choose You. I pray that in our moments, in our families, at work, at school, at play, when we're doing yard work, when we're praying for people, when we're speaking Your Word, that whatever we're doing, our hearts would incline to You, that we'd want You to be pleased with this moment. And because of that, we refuse to do it alone. That in each of those moments, we will choose the life and the power of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to remember these truths so they're not just something for a Sunday morning, but that more and more Your Spirit makes these truths the way we live. Thank You for this amazing grace that we will sit at this feast with You unashamed. Thank You. In Jesus' name. Amen.